Now, we began last Sunday evening this new series of studies in what is surely the greatest of the Apostle Paul's letters, the letter to the Romans, which has been recognized indeed throughout the whole of the Christian Church as in many ways the key to understanding not only the gospel which the Apostle Paul preached, but in a sense, it is the key which opens to us the whole of Scripture. It is, as Martin Luther, the great German reformer, once wrote, the clearest gospel of them all. And in our first study last Sunday evening, we thought together about the significance of Paul's letter to the Romans. And then we turned our attention to the glorious words about Paul himself with which his letter opens. A servant, a bond slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, if you're one of those people who cannot read a book from the beginning without turning to the end, to find out what happens in the end, and have done that in the course of this week, you will have learned from the closing two chapters in the letter to the Romans that one of Paul's concerns in writing to the Romans is that he has some sense, apparently a God-given sense, that he has fulfilled his mandate for ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean. He tells us in chapter 15 how he has preached the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, to the area of Yugoslavia in modern language. And he has been given some sense by God that because his task has been to plant the gospel where the gospel has never been heard, and where there is no opportunity for people to hear the gospel because there is not yet there a Christian testimony, he has fulfilled his God-given mandate to preach the gospel in that part of the world, and now has a burden to spread the gospel westwards, and indeed has an intention to preach the gospel in Spain, on the other side of the Mediterranean. And it appears, certainly reading between the lines and given the tactful way the apostle usually puts these things, it appears that his concern, having been based in the church of Antioch for these past decades, and having had their prayer support and their concern, and returned to them to report the expansion of the gospel in the ancient world, he is now looking westwards towards the great city of Rome, and indeed to the Roman Christians, in the hope and expectation that they may become for him, in the next stage of gospel advance, what the church of Antioch had been for him in the past. But he is personally unknown in the church at Rome. He has never visited the church at Rome. He has never preached to the Roman Christians, although apparently he knows a good number of them. And so he is concerned, not only in these opening verses, but in an obvious sense through most of this letter, to introduce himself to them and to introduce the gospel that he preaches. And this we discover he begins to unfold in these opening verses of Romans, rather like the way in which the motifs of a musical symphony might be thrown out to us in the overture. That's one of the reasons why these opening few verses are among the most densely packed in Paul's whole writings. Because he packs here into a brief space a gospel which he is going to unfold in its length and breadth and height and depth in the 16 chapters which are to follow. And what he is doing here in verses 2 through 7, having introduced himself in this threefold way as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and as one who has been set apart for the gospel of God, having introduced himself, he now introduces the gospel which he preaches. And it is a fascinating and indeed an amazing thing when you think about it that he is able to summarize this gospel in these few verses in the Greek in which he dictated this letter in less than 40 words, or in most of our English versions in approximately 50 words. In many ways, it would be a good test if I asked Billy Bradford to turn out the lights for a moment, or at least to ask you to close your eyes or close your Bibles for a moment, and ask yourself, if you were given 50 words to summarize the Christian gospel, what would you say? If you had the opportunity to express in a matter of 2 or 3 sentences, the heart of the Christian gospel, how would you express it? Well, here obviously the Apostle Paul, although he's going to take 16 chapters to expound it, as he introduces himself, as he places before these Roman Christians his credentials as a Christian apostle and evangelist, he obviously packs into these few words the things that are most significant and important about the gospel. And so right at the very beginning of his letter, he gives us this tremendous privilege, really, of an insight into what belongs to the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to follow through with me what he says by summarizing his teaching here under a series of 4 headings in which very clearly the apostle is pinpointing things which we need to grasp, every one of us, as belonging to the essence of the Christian gospel and the Christian faith. What would you say were the 4 most important things to know about the Christian gospel? What are the 4 things that make it good news? Well, the first of them for Paul is obviously this, that God himself is the origin of the Christian gospel. God himself is the origin of the Christian gospel. He describes the gospel in many ways. In this letter to the Romans, on 2 occasions, he actually describes it as my gospel. That is the gospel I am ordinarily preaching. But here you'll notice he describes it as the gospel of God. He is called to be an apostle, verse 1, and set apart for the gospel of God. And he almost certainly means us to understand that the gospel has its source and origin in God himself. If I can put it this way, you and I are not the subject of the gospel. God himself is the subject of the gospel. The gospel is not first and foremost about you and about me. The gospel is first and foremost about God. And Paul underlines this as he works his way through the letter to the Romans by punctuating his introduction to almost every significant section of the letter by speaking about what God does. And everywhere you look in Romans, it's clear that for Paul in the gospel, it is God who takes the initiative. You see it here in verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, where he says that in the gospel, it is God's righteousness that is revealed. And when he explains why we need this gospel, he tells us it is because of our sinfulness that God's wrath is revealed. And when he begins to explain the way of salvation, when he comes to the first great turning point in his letter, having shown us our sin and our need, he points us away from our sin and our need and tells us that God has done something about it. And when he explains the marvels of the work of Jesus Christ, he tells us that when we were still sinners, God sent his Son to die for us. And when he's giving us assurance, he says our assurance is not based on anything in ourselves, but in the knowledge that God works everything together for the good of those who love him. And when he speaks about God's ways in history in chapters 9, 10, and 11 in relation to Jew and Gentile, he ends by saying, from him and through him and to him are all things. God is blessed forever. So the gospel, he says to us, has its source and origin in God, and it is ultimately and fundamentally about God. And even for us to grasp that principle contains the potential to transform the lives that we live, contains the potential actually to transform Christian lives. The realization and discovery that had dawned upon the Apostle Paul that the gospel was not first and foremost about him, but first and foremost about God and his glory and his grace and his power, transformed the man irrevocably. You know, Martin Luther, whom we have been quoting on more than one occasion these past two Sundays, Martin Luther said, man's chief problem in life is this. He said, man is turned in upon himself. In cur vatus in se was how he put it. Man is turned in upon himself. And the glory of the gospel is, as he puts it, that in the gospel, God plucks up and throws down and destroys everything that we achieve in ourselves. And he turns us inside out, outside in, so that a life that has been dominated by living for myself, and even a Christian life that may be partly dominated by thinking that the gospel is something that centers on me and my blessing. The gospel of God, says Paul, turns us outside in and redirects us to God and his glory, his grace, his power, his kindness, his mercy, his salvation in Jesus Christ. So that we no longer live for ourselves. But we discover through the gospel which has God as its source that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we have never really responded in a biblical way to the Christian gospel until that has dawned on us and begun to change us. That we are turned out from ourselves. And have our eyes and our lives focused on the one who sits upon the throne of the universe. The God of all the earth. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who is our Savior and our Keeper and our Friend. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when it touches the life of a man or a woman, re-centers him or her upon God himself. and thus life is gloriously transformed. So the gospel of which he speaks has God himself as its origin. But you'll notice that Paul underlines a second great principle for understanding the gospel he preaches, and that is that it has the Old Testament as its great witness. If God himself is the origin of the gospel, then Paul goes on to say that the Old Testament scriptures provide a witness to the gospel. Now that's a very important principle for Paul, of course, because he was by birth and upbringing a Jew. And one of the most interesting leitmotifs that runs through the letter to the Romans is Paul's profound concern for the Jews. Although he is the apostle to the Gentiles, he sees that he is the apostle to the Gentiles not simply for the sake of the Gentiles, but in order that the Jews may see God's grace in the Gentiles, become jealous of it, spiritually speaking, and desire it for themselves. At the end of the letter, he tells us that what he is engaged in at the moment is taking a gift to Jewish Christians, because his great concern is that Jewish Christians and those who are not yet Christians will see the new thing that God has done in Jesus Christ by bringing together Jew and Gentile in the grace of Jesus Christ. He tells us in one of the most poignant statements in all human literature that he would be prepared to be struck off by God for the salvation of his kinsmen, his Jewish relations, who have as yet not trusted their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And naturally, in that context, Paul is conscious that the one thing people are likely to say to him is this: this gospel you preach is a complete novelty. Paul responds by saying, novelty it is not, because this gospel of Jesus Christ has been, verse 2, promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And if you cast your eye in some moment of leisure through Romans, you will find that there are somewhere between 60 and 70 different occasions where Paul either directly quotes from the Old Testament or alludes to the Old Testament teaching in a very obvious way. In fact, as you'll notice from verse 16 and 17, there is a sense in which we might say that these words he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4 in the Old Testament scriptures are really the text he uses in his sermon in the letter to the Romans. Paul, everywhere in Romans, expounds the gospel on the basis of the teaching of the Old Testament. When, for example, in chapter 4, he wants to demonstrate that justification is not on the basis of observing the sacraments like circumcision, nor is it on the basis of what we can do in attempting to keep the law. How does he prove that? He proves it by appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. He says, what happened in the case of Abraham? What happened in the case of great King David? He's saying, all this gospel that I'm speaking to you, it was promised before in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. Just as he says later on to his young friend Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, Timothy, from your childhood you have known the scriptures. And he means, presumably, the scriptures of the Old Testament that Timothy had read to him in his Jewish home. You've known the scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And here in one statement, Paul gives us the key to understanding the relationship between the Old Testament and Christ, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just as you remember on the Emmaus Road, Jesus, when he spoke to these two mystified disciples, began to expound for them in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures the things that pointed to Christ as their coming Savior and promised him, so that Christ the Savior is promised to us in the Old Testament scriptures and revealed for us in the New Testament scriptures. And in this glorious way and throughout this letter, the apostle underlines for us these great principles, that there is one Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, which live together in perfect harmony. In the Old Testament, Christ the Savior is promised. In the New Testament, Christ the Savior is revealed. He underlines for us that there is only one way of salvation. The way of salvation which David experienced, the way of salvation which Abraham experienced, the way of salvation Saul of Tarsus experienced. What is that way of salvation? It is through faith in Jesus Christ, promised, hidden, mysteriously unfolded, yes, in the pages of the Old Testament, and now fully revealed in the pages of the New Testament. There are not two ways of salvation. The Bible does not teach that in the Old Testament people were saved by keeping the law, whereas in the New Testament people are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. No, Paul is underlining for us in this little statement and in what he later expounds as he uses Old Testament scripture to show that his message is not a novelty. He shows us that there has ever only been one way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, dimly but really perceived by Old Testament believers as they held on to the promise of the coming Messiah, suffering servant, Savior. And now in these last days, fully and gloriously revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a tremendous thing to know? That the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a divine afterthought. It has been planned and purposed from before the ages, as God has prepared patiently for the day when he would send his Son into the world, promised beforehand in the sacred scriptures, as the one way of salvation for all time, for all men and women. No other way, no other message, no other gospel, no other Savior, but the one promised in the sacred scriptures. So God himself is the origin of the gospel. The Old Testament is for Paul a great witness to the gospel. And thirdly, of course, he tells us that Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. The gospel, he says, promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, verse 3. And then later on at the end of verse 4, as he summarizes, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel, which has its origin in God, which finds its witness in the Old Testament scriptures, now finds its heart and soul, its essence, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and God's Son. And I want you to notice that Paul describes Jesus here in a very remarkable way. so remarkable, if I may dare to say so, that the translators of the New International Version themselves seem, I think, to have missed the point. Paul describes Jesus from two different points of view, and he uses two phrases which are hidden in the New International Version, actually much clearer in most of the older translations, and certainly there in the Greek text which Paul has dictated for us. He describes Jesus according to the flesh, and he describes Jesus according to the Spirit. According to the flesh, he was a descendant of David. According to the Spirit of holiness, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And I suppose if one were to be really neat and clever about it, one would put in a whole series of hyphens there. He is marked out as the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. So it seems that Paul is not here describing so much the two natures of Jesus, his humanity, born of the seed of David, and his deity, declared to be the Son of God with power. Not so much describing the two natures of Jesus, but what Christians have often called the two states of the Son of God. The Son of God in his humiliation, according to the flesh. That is not simply that Jesus took a human body, that the Son of God assumed a human nature, but that Jesus entered into the world which Paul describes as the world of the flesh. The world that is dominated by sin and decay. A world that is full of misery and shame. So he's saying more here than simply that the Son of God took a physical body. He is saying the Son of God entered into the condition of humiliation which Paul describes as according to the flesh. A condition characterized by weakness and frailty. A condition that finds its clearest expression, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, in the fact that in this world dominated by the flesh, into which the Holy Son of God entered, the Son of God, he says, was crucified in weakness. That is to say, the strong Son of God entered into a world of experience that was in so many ways the opposite and the antithesis of the world from which he had come. He came from heaven's glory as God's Son to be humiliated on the cross and crucified in weakness. And yet, says the Apostle, this same strong Son of God who entered into the humiliation of the weakness of the flesh and the rejection of the cross of Calvary, yes, he may be viewed from a completely different point of view, which becomes obvious and manifest to us when the Spirit of God raised him from the dead in triumph and glory. He was declared by his resurrection to be what? Son of God with power. And Paul is underlining for us there not simply that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore himself God, sharing the same nature as his Father. He is emphasizing that for our salvation, he who entered into the lowliest humiliation on the cross is marked out by the event of his resurrection to be nothing less than the Son of God in our humanity, in glorious majesty and power. The apostles Peter and James and John caught a glimpse of that, didn't they, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw what it meant through the amazing transfiguration of Jesus' flesh, so that his clothes glowed with the brightness of God's glory as the cloud of God's glory presence descended on the mountain. The light was switched on for a moment, and they saw the true glory of the strong Son of God on the mountaintop. And in the resurrection, that which was momentarily displayed upon the Mountain of Transfiguration became the permanent reality of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he was declared, set forth, manifested as the Almighty Son of God. And the New Testament makes a great deal of this. It tells us that this is the reason why he is able to save us now. He died for us on the cross to bear God's judgment against our sins. He is strong enough to save us now because he lives forever in the power of an indestructible life. He is an altogether glorious and almighty Savior, this Son of God of whom the Apostle here speaks. He has been exalted in his resurrection to a position of triumph and glory, his enemies placed under his feet. He waits only for the day when his realized triumph will be published to the ends of the earth. This is how glorious he is for the Apostle Paul. No wonder he is fearless as he goes through the ancient world preaching this gospel of God, because he knows that the Father has put into the possession of his Son the lordship over all things. He is a great Savior. And you see why that thrills Paul? Because it means that he is able to say to any man or woman or young person he ever meets in the course of his Christian ministry, Jesus Christ is able to save you. No matter how far you have gone in your sin, no matter how weak you may be, no matter how guilty you may feel, no matter to what extent you've come to feel that you're the one person in all the world that cannot now be saved because of what you've done, Christ is strong enough to be able to save you. And Paul knew that by personal experience, because he was able to say that the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him who was the chief of sinners. Notice, incidentally, a marvelous thing here. How in these few words, Paul has pointed us not only to the fact that Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel, he's pointed us to the fact that the whole Trinity is involved in the gospel. Yes, the Son of God, but yes, the Father who is the origin of the Son's ministry, and the Spirit who sets his seal to his work. No wonder he is amazed and astonished by God's grace, because he discovers in the work of Jesus Christ as though heaven itself is falling down in mercy on his head, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all together engaged in giving him a gospel that is able to save him forever and forever. And so he tells us in the fourth place But if God himself is the origin of the gospel and the Old Testament bears its mighty witness to the gospel, and Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is the heart of the gospel, then faith which expresses itself in obedience to Jesus is always the fruit of the gospel. Through Christ and for his name's sake, he says, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And I'm writing to you in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. It's very well brought up, if I may say, now in the New International Version, that this whole section we're looking at this evening is a kind of parenthesis. Paul ordinarily writes, a servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, to those who are in Rome or in Corinth, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice he can't here mention the gospel of God without, as it were, going into orbits of praise and wonder at the amazing grace of God in this gospel. Because, of course, it has touched his life personally. Through it, he has received grace for his own salvation, which to him was the most amazing thing in the world. I'm sure he often said in his sermons, much to the smiles of his congregation, the most amazing thing in the world to me is that I've been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And half an hour later, I'm sure you could have heard him say, the most amazing thing in the world to me is that Jesus Christ has sent me as his apostle. Two most amazing things. And he sees the marvel of God's working in the gospel. Its origin is in God. Its testimony is in the sacred scriptures. Its heart is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Its effect is in the life of the apostle Paul. And its proclamation is through him to all the nations, to all people, to bring them in living faith to the feet of Jesus Christ, to crown him Lord of all. And he explains to us how that happens in that little word, call. Because this is what he had seen so often as he'd expounded this gospel to Jew and to Gentile alike, that in his explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, people seem to hear another voice speaking to them and calling them to Jesus Christ, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ, and to such a living faith in Jesus Christ. There was such a reality that trust in Jesus Christ, of course, meant that they also long to obey Jesus Christ. That was what had happened to Saul of Tarsus. That was what had happened to the Romans who had been called to faith in Jesus Christ and had been set apart like Paul, been made saints for Jesus Christ, to live for his praise and his honor and his glory, because they had been mastered by grace, mastered by Christ, brought by his power to trust in him as their only Redeemer and Savior. And trusting him as their Savior, had learned to yield themselves without reservation to him as their Lord, in the obedience which comes from faith. Now it's surely in the providence of God that a passage such as this is our passage this evening. For many of you here this evening, these days mark new beginnings in your life. A new start, perhaps at college or university. The beginning of a new term. The beginning of a new chapter in your life. And from one point of view, of course, these things are incidental matters. From another point of view, they carry the weightiest conceivable significance for you. Because, as is so often true, it is true spiritually that we tend to go on the way we tend to begin. And I want to say to you this evening, here is the greatest thing in the world, the gospel of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And I need to ask you, do you understand it? Do you understand why it's so essential that there should be good news? Have you come to some sense of your need of a Savior like this? And having come to some sense of your need of a Savior like this, has the gospel brought you to that kind of living trust in Jesus Christ, abandonment to Jesus Christ, that leads to what Paul calls the obedience of faith? And if perhaps God has in His grace brought you to the obedience of faith, are you making this gospel the most important thing in all the universe in your life? Do you see that it is so great, so majestic, so full of indescribable grace and power that any other good news you could ever receive would appear to be tawdry by comparison with this good news? That the Son of God has entered the humiliation of our flesh and died our death upon the cross. And now, as our Savior, is exalted in power and majesty. And He's able to save you. He's able to keep you. He's able to use you. He's able so to center your life upon God that the gospel of God will be the most precious thing in all the universe. There is nothing more important in all the earth. Nothing more important for any single one of us in this building this evening than that we should be conscious that by this gospel, as Paul says, we are saved, and that in our lives we have been separated to live for it and to live for Christ. So at the end of this day that's been full of blessing, full of fellowship, full of ministry, full of praise, come, my brothers and sisters, come to, if you feel yourself to be outside of this family, come in faith to Jesus Christ, who welcomes sinners and makes them saints. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we believe that there is joy in your heart because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For all the pain of giving your Son to the humiliation of the cross, for all His agony and alienation in His death, we yet believe that your heart is full of joy and delight that you have provided for us a gospel that brings us from our sin into your grace. that brings us from ourselves into fellowship with Jesus Christ, that brings us from the dark into the light, and brings us from our lost condition to be found in your presence. Oh, we pray, so magnify in our understanding this great gospel, that we may not only trust Christ in it, but live for Christ because of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.